This iconic photo was taken in recent history, recent history. You may remember it from the Oklahoma City bombing, April 19th, 1995, just over 20 years ago. Doesn't seem like that long ago, does it, when we saw that picture on the cover. I think it was even the cover of Time magazine. It's a terrible tragedy, this bombing, where one man took the lives of 168 people and injured some 680 more with a bomb blast that destroyed or damaged a total of 324 buildings in a 16-block radius. And since that day, there have been countless other senseless tragedies at the hands of our fellow human beings. Columbine High School, September 11th, Newtown, the Boston Marathon bombing, the Orlando nightclub, and the Dallas police officer shooting. You skip ahead one more there for me, Joe. There we go. That's just a short list in the last 20 years of some of the just horrifying events. So much more has gone on that really just rips into the fabric of our nation and into our hearts, really, when we look at the devastating reality of what those pictures represent. And when we look at those pictures, questions come up, like, how does our view of God line up with real life evil that is on these pictures? How do we make theological sense out of what went on there? Many great thinkers and many great philosophers throughout the ages have stumbled at this very problem of pain and suffering and evil in our world, some ultimately rejecting Christianity because of it. But the messy problem of pain and suffering and evil in our world just keeps popping up, regardless of our intellectual attempts to explain it away. The fact of the matter is that we live in a fallen world, and we're faced with questions then, like, why did God allow the things in these pictures to happen? Now, even C.S. Lewis, who offered maybe the most articulate response and explanation of the problem of pain and suffering in the 20th century, that I think anyway, he saw his arguments fade as he watched his wife's body destroyed by bone cancer. In his book called A Grief Observed, Lewis said, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or its falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you." That's true, isn't it? We don't really know how much we really believe in anything until it becomes a matter of life and death to us, if it's true or if it's not true. Over the past few weeks, we've been working through the book of Habakkuk, and we found that Habakkuk had come to just that place in his own life, that where the reality of what he was seeing and living in was coming face to face with a life and death thing. When faced with the fact that God was about to raise up this evil Babylonian nation to bring judgment against the people of God, it was more than Habakkuk could take. But instead of becoming an atheist or an agnostic, Habakkuk went to his watchtower to pray, to meditate, and to wait on God to put the broken pieces of what he saw of his world back together for him. He had confidence that God would answer his prayer, and that he would answer it soon, and that his answer would be the best for the nation of Judah, for his people. Habakkuk showed us last week what it meant to fully yield ourselves in those trying and difficult times of our lives, what it means to truly wait on God. And we got to hear the first part of God's response to Habakkuk's second complaint last week, as we saw the reward for all that Habakkuk did in quiet, determined, perseverant waiting on God. And this week, we're going to take a look at the rest of that answer that God gives to Habakkuk in chapter 2. So grab your Bibles if you haven't done so already, and turn there with me to Habakkuk 2. We're going to be reading Habakkuk 2, verses 4 through 20. There are extra Bibles on your tables and in your seat backs there if you didn't bring yours with you today. But Habakkuk 2, verses 4 through 20. "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own? For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gains evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork will respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink, to pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities, and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Habakkuk had told God, my world is falling. It's falling apart. Look at it, God. Look at all around me. My world is falling. And God responds to Habakkuk, you know, the world was falling for a long time before you ever got here. You know, and he responded to Habakkuk. He didn't say, you know, oh, I'm so sorry about that. I had no idea. I'll get right on putting it back together for you. That wasn't his response to Habakkuk, was it? It wasn't. But what he does say is he shares a few things about what Habakkuk can understand and identify with so that Habakkuk can live well in the fallen world around him. He doesn't say, I'm going to just restore everything and make everything perfect and your life a breeze. He says, here's some reminders for you so that you can live well in the world around you. And the first reminder is that he says that he should live by faith. Habakkuk, you need to live by faith. He says there in verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Live by faith. What God is saying is that we have a choice in this life, the way of faith, belief, or the way of unbelief, self-idolization. That's the contrast that we are seeing here. The way of the righteous is faith in God, and the way of the wicked is pride and arrogance. The first way submits to God, and the second way submits to my own desires. And God says that's the two realities that we live with in this world, one of light and one of darkness. We live in a culture that says that Christianity is just one of many equally valid ways to God. But that's simply not true. Now, people may call me intolerant for that. Maybe some people might call me even hateful for saying that. But you know what? I'm not the one who said it. It'd be easy. It'd be very advantageous for me to say, yeah, you know, you can get to God however you think is best in this life. That would make my life a whole lot easier, to be honest with you. But that's not what God says. God says here that there's only one way to Him. There's only one way to Him, and that's the way of faith in Him. He says the righteous will live by his faith. You know, the world says there are many truths, but the Bible says there's only one truth, God's truth. Both of those ideas cannot be right. One is right and one is wrong. And so the choice I have to make in this fallen world is, do I believe what the world tells me is right about truth? Or do I believe what the Bible, what God tells me is right about truth? God told Habakkuk there are not many ways. There's only one way to live, and that is the way of faith. It's the way of faith in the true and living God, Jehovah. Righteousness is found in learning to live by faith, in learning to trust God and His character, even when we don't see the whole picture. And even when things don't look like they're working out how we would have chosen them to work out in our lives. That's the first thing God reminds Habakkuk, that the righteous live by faith. Then God reminds him that he will punish evil. God punishes evil. In chapter 2, God told Habakkuk that although he was going to use the wicked nation of Babylon to accomplish his sovereign purposes, he was also going to inflict punishment on the Babylonians for their wickedness as well. He wasn't just going to let them slide. He was going to charge them as well. Habakkuk 2, 6 through 20 is sort of a recitation or a song. And it's the kind of song that a once oppressed people would be singing and directed against their has-been oppressors, the people who used to oppress them. And those sort of songs were known as taunt songs, and that's why that word taunt is in there. These sort of songs would often be sung with the word woe in there. And it would repeat the word woe. Woe is you for this. Woe is you for that. And we can see in these verses five woes that God records and reminds Habakkuk here. And we're not going to take the time this morning to go through any in-depth study of each one, but it's important for us to see the big picture of what God is telling Habakkuk here. And he says, woe to the greedy in verses 6 through 8. And then verses 9 through 11, he says, woe to the unjust, because God is a just God. Woe to the violent in verses 12 and 13. Woe to the drunkards in verses 15 through 17. And then finally, woe to the idolaters in verses 18 and 19. And that list, greedy, unjust, violent, drunkard, idolaters, that's how Habakkuk saw the people of Babylon. That's how he knew them. And God reminds him that is woe to these people. Woe to these people. That's how Habakkuk knew these people, and God was reminding him that although the wicked Babylonians will be raised up and it will look like they're going to flourish for a time, their prosperity is temporary. It has a shelf life. It's not a long shelf life. It's they're living on borrowed time here. And we see that as we read on in history that the Babylonians did fall. The Persians crushed them, right? Babylon became nothing but ruins. Now, the book of Habakkuk is listed among the minor prophets. And these books are given to us in Scripture to highlight the times in history when God spoke to one of his people about what he was going to do or what he was doing or what he had already done in order to demonstrate his love and protection for his people, or maybe sometimes to discipline them in order that they might return to him instead of chasing after other gods. And because we have these books, these minor prophets to read about, these histories help us to see the nature of who God is and then apply what we know about God to our own lives. And so these five woes recorded here in this chapter are meant not only to be seen in light of Babylon's destruction, but also for us as a universal principle in history, teaching us that although evil people and wickedness may appear to succeed for a short time, they will one day be called to account. They will be punished. God is a just God. All nations, all people will be called to give an account before God. Just because it appears that one may succeed over another for a short time in our lives does not mean that they're exempt from that call and from that charge. We tend to get short-sighted and we feel like this life of ours, or maybe sometimes a few years of ours, or now, sometimes we can get so short-sighted we see months or weeks or even days. And when we think, man, that's all there is. They're winning. Evil is winning. And we get short-sighted and see that. But days, weeks, months, years, even our lifetimes are nothing in light of eternity. God punishes evil. It's not for us to take responsibility for that job. We don't have to worry about that. And we don't have to worry about trying to uphold God's good name in front of those who don't care about it either. Because God can and does use all that stuff in history, even the ugly stuff in those pictures, to bring about His purposes, for His glory. He uses it for their, number three, to glorify Himself. God will glorify Himself. That's the third thing He reminded Habakkuk. He didn't need Habakkuk to try to attempt to do that for Him, to try to glorify God for Himself. You know, He doesn't need us to attempt to do that for Him either. He's got it under control. Now take a look at the evil gloom and doom of the third and fourth woe there. There's something in between those two woes, the third and fourth woe, that it's like a ray of light. It's awesome. It's a ray of light in the midst of some terrible darkness. There in verse 14, it says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isn't that amazing? That's awesome. That the glory of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And there's no doubt that Habakkuk was worried about himself. There's no doubt that Habakkuk was worried about his life. He thought he was going to lose it. And he saw the Babylonians rising up to overtake his city, and he had no idea what the outcome of that was going to be. All he saw was evil. Who wouldn't be worried about that? But more than his own life, Habakkuk had been worried about the future of God's kingdom. He was worried that as a result of this coming siege by the Babylonians, that God's kingdom would be somehow hindered, that God's name would be smeared, maybe even that God's kingdom would be broken. I don't know. He was upset because he cared about God's glory. And God knew Habakkuk's concern, and so he responded by saying, you know, Habakkuk, relax. Relax a little bit. Although your nation is going to be taken captive, it's not my will to keep me from my ultimate plan. That stuff isn't going to change how I'm doing things. Habakkuk, I am still on the throne. I'm still on the throne. I know sometimes it looks like my purposes in the world have been defeated, but I want you to know that that is impossible. Nothing can defeat me. I am more powerful than all of that. I have the final say. I'm continually ordering everything that happens toward the awesome day when all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of my glory. That's what he was telling Habakkuk. God is absolutely in control of our world today. He's in control of today's news. God carefully plans his arrangements for all the world's events. He's not in heaven kind of apprehensive and anxious about what's going on down here in our world today. He's not even apprehensive about the upcoming election. Now that's saying something, because I'm pretty apprehensive about that. God is on his sovereign throne guiding each of us in today's news, working according to his perfect will. And so I believe the key to understanding today's news is knowing and living in that fact, that today's news is intricately woven into the fabric of God's perfect and good will that will bring about his kingdom. God started what we call today's news in this fallen world, and his hand is on the rudder of the ship. Even when it seems like the things are falling apart, one day he's going to bring it to his perfect end, and we're going to be a part of that. And when the world looks dark and cold to us, we need to remember that things are not always what they appear to be in our short-sighted vision. The outcome of this way of thinking, learning that God is in control of today's news, it's life-changing. It means when we read the news, we can do it through kingdom lenses. We don't have to get upset when we read about those ugly, heartbreaking, terrible tragedy events. We don't have to shrink in fear. And we simply have to ask, what is the relevance of this news to the kingdom of God? And how can I be a part of making that happen? Please show me, Lord, so that I can be used as a tool in your hands. Because when it comes down to it, there's not a single event that could happen today or tomorrow that is more tragic, more heartbreaking, more incomprehensible than one particular event in history that has already happened. There's nothing that can happen that could ever top it. And that event that can't be topped is the crucifixion of the perfect man, the Lord God himself. Why is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ harder to explain than any of these things, even stacked upon each other? Well, there's no doubt that killing a person in such a fashion is just horrible. I mean, it was designed to inflict the ultimate pain and the most pain in general. And then when you add in the fact that Jesus was an innocent, perfect, sinless man, having never done any evil towards anyone, it becomes clear that even evil such as that, when used in the hands of a sovereign God, can be a vital and necessary part to the perfect plan of God. In describing those who brought about Jesus' cruel death, Acts 4:28 says, Joe, I think I'm low on batteries here. Would you move me forward one for me? Anyway, Acts 4:28 says, the people gathered to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And the truth is that at different times in our lives, we may never fully understand all that is going on. We may not see the end picture. We might not understand all that's happening in light of the divine purposes that we encounter, but God's ways are sometimes past finding out for us, right? And I know that the knowledge that God is absolutely sovereign over everything that's happening in our lives, the evil, the pain, the hurt, that doesn't make it any easier necessarily. It doesn't take away the very real misery and pain that we feel in those times. But we got to realize that God does have a purpose for each of those things, and he's using them to bring about his kingdom. And when we encounter those difficult things in our lives, he calls us, as he called Habakkuk, to live by faith that he's going to punish the wicked and that his name will be ultimately glorified through them. All we need to do is join in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do need you. We need your hand on that rudder. Because when we look at the world around us, we can't do anything but despair without you. Well, there's a lot of pain, a lot of ugliness, a lot of hurt, personally and in our families, across the nation and even across the world, Lord. And so we need you. Help us to remember that we need to live by faith, Lord, that your righteous people will do that, that you will punish evil, that it will not go be swept under the rug, that it will just won't be ignored, but that you will take care of that because you are a just God. And help us to remember, Lord, that ultimately these things are used, even though they are evil, that you use them for your purposes. You bring good out of bad things. You bring awesomeness out of something that we created as evil and ugly. Help us, Lord, to see those. In Jesus' name, amen.